How many of you like food? You guys, are you guys fans of food? That's good. Because during Lent, food is the thing that comes to mind in this season. I just have a quick question. Does anybody here not like food in the sense that if there was a pill that you could take to just fulfill all your nutrition and you didn't have to eat, is there people like that? Are there people like that? Wow. So you will be the ones I'll be praying for after service. Maybe it's the South Asian in me, but food is like very, very important to us. Sometimes when we're eating lunch, we're thinking about what we're going to eat for dinner. And so when I was in Malaysia with Pastor Ko, I was with a lot of mighty men and women of God, but I couldn't keep up with the food. It was so good, but we were eating about every 2 hours. And the interesting thing about this is Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and for 40 nights, and he didn't eat one thing. And I think it's easy for us to gloss over that detail. But some of y'all can't go 2 hours without eating, and you think that's your fast, right? And so can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights without food? And it's not, you can't just gloss over the fact that he was a human being and he actually didn't eat for 40 days. And that's actually impossible to me. It feels absolutely ridiculous. I fasted for like 5 or 6 days max and I thought I was going to die. And I can't fathom not eating anything for 40 days. And what's interesting about this is what was in him that was able to do that? What was he so obsessed with where he could be sustained without eating for 40 days? And I mean, the devil comes to him and says, turn these stones into bread. And if I was Jesus, I would have spread a buffet at that point. I'm starving. The Bible says he was famished, right? He was absolutely starving. And the interesting thing is the people that raised your hand that said you would rather just take a pill and you don't really care about food and you don't need it. I knew someone like that. I knew a producer friend of mine. His wife had to text him to remind him to eat. And it's not like he's a skinny guy. He's 6'5", buff, everything. And he just didn't care to eat. And I wondered why. And I got a picture. This happens very infrequently, okay? Maybe like 10 times in my life. But the other day, sometime last week, I was into my calling. I was super into my calling. Everything was converging, right? It's called a convergence point, where everything that you've been designed to do, you're just doing it. Now, all of us don't get to do that all the time. So sometimes we just have moments where I was doing something musical, I was doing something business-wise, I was speaking, I was teaching, I was leading a group of people in a seminar for my book, and it was a convergence point. And at the end of the day, I actually realized that I hadn't eaten anything for that day. And I didn't even eat the day before. I forgot. And that was a miracle that I forgot to eat because I love food. But it was just a little picture, a moment in time of what it's like to not be concerned with food, actually, and to be concerned with the things of God, and to be so focused and desiring of everything that God tells you. And that's what Jesus says to the devil. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this whole week during Lent, I've just been repeating that phrase over and over again. What does it mean to live by every word from the mouth of God? Such that you actually don't need anything else but the word of God. Now, of course, let's have the word of God and let's also have food. Yeah? But it's intense. And you see, Jesus is a man lived by faith. And we don't understand that he actually had to live by pure faith on earth. Everything he did was a result of pure obedience and listening to the voice of God, and then he did it. He didn't actually have power in of himself, which sounds weird. It came from God. It came from God. He had to be that obedient. So when you have God in the form of man come down on earth, that's why he could go 40 days with no food. Because he actually listened to God like it was sustenance. And so today we'll be talking about obedience and a type of hearing from God that places a substance of faith in us, where we're feasting off the word of God and the presence of God. And so the moment that I experienced last week, where I actually forgot to eat, which was the miracle, was a tiny picture for me of what it feels like to be feasting on the word of God. And all of us in this season of Lent, we can do the same thing in a sustained kind of way. Okay? In a sustained kind of way. And that's what Lent is all about. I think of somebody who lived with convergence, where everything was intense and everything was always done well. And that's Kobe Bryant. And 5 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, 4 Sundays ago, it was at this time where the sermon was ending, and I got literally 35 text messages on my phone. Literally. Because it would be weird for me to tell you how much I cared about Kobe Bryant. Like, I'm not going to go down that road. But I wouldn't call myself a fan, because a fan sounds like the millions of other people that admired him. If you know anything about me, since I was 12 years old, this was like my distant mentor since I was a little kid. And so it's interesting, because obviously this has been horrific for the people that actually knew him and the families that passed away personally. It's also pretty horrific for people that grew up with watching him do what he does in the city of Los Angeles, right? And so, you know, I talk about Kobe Bryant during my sermons. I've talked about him in every one of my albums. I have 6. His name is on every album. I wrote about him in my book. Even at my book release, I talked about him. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Everywhere in my personal life. And so I wouldn't call myself a fan. I would call myself a student, because I took some of the lessons that I've gleaned from his life in basketball and also post-basketball, and actually even in his family life. I've taken it and I've literally implemented it into my life. Now, you would think that when he passed away, it would have devastated me, because I didn't know him personally, so it didn't devastate me. But it crushed me. But you would think that it would crush me more than other people, right? Because if you know anything about Rajiv, you know there's like 4 or 5 people that I really, really admire. And he was at the top of the list. And you would think, so that's why I got literally 35 text messages before I left church. Because everybody thought about me as soon as he passed away. And I'll tell you what, it hurts a lot. It's really hard. It's weird because I don't know him, but it's hard. It's hard when your longest known mentor is gone because of everything that he represented. But the interesting thing is it didn't devastate me like it devastated a lot of fans. And this was very curious, because people were like, "Do you want to talk?" He was like, "No, I'm good. I'm good." And I'm not relativizing suffering, right? I'm not trying to relativize it. I'm just saying I'm crushed, and I'll pick up the pieces one by one, and it's really painful to see how it happened and the context of it with his daughter, especially as a father with daughters. But I'm able to pick things up one by one. And I was thinking about it this morning. I was like, why? How come people who tangentially admired him were devastated and crushed and weeping? And I mean, that's good. Suffering has no like formula. You grieve the way you grieve. But I wondered why it didn't do that for me. And I realized that if you're a fan of someone, you will live vicariously through them. And so when they die, you die too. There's something about this idea of being a fan. If you look at Kobe Bryant and you say, all my hopes, all my ambitions, all my dreams that I can't do myself, I admire him because he can do it, but I can't do it, then you will feel like your hopes and dreams collapse that day as well. But if you're a student of Mamba, of the Mamba mentality, then you will realize that what he would want is for the very things that I gleaned from him are the very things that fueled me after he passed away. That's not to desensitize his death, but it's to say that you, when you are a student of someone, your relationship with them is different. Okay? And I'm not assessing or judging your responses or my responses or anything. I'm just saying it's different. Whereas I thought I would be crushed, to be very honest with you, it just lit something in me. Not only from the fact that life is temporary and all the things that we say when somebody dies, all the cliche things we can think about, oh, live for today, hug the people tighter. Like, I know all of that. I know all of that because I lost my mom when I was 9. So people can't really tell me that. I don't need to hug my daughters tighter. I hugged them tighter before, right? A death doesn't have to do that for me. But something lit in me, because if you truly respected and admired Kobe, then you would actually try to become the greatest version of yourself, right? Similarly, and this is a horrible metaphor, because there's no comparison, obviously. But similarly, if you are a fan of God, and if you know God tangentially, then when things don't go your way, and when things don't go the way that you intended, then you will be crushed. And you will be devastated, oftentimes beyond repair, because you don't know what it's like to actually live with respect to the God of the universe in such a way that he's the master and you're the servant and you're the teacher. You will not know how to pick up pieces when you're devastated, and you'll always be bitter towards God. And I feel like there's some of you here today where you're going to transition from being an admirer and an acquaintance of God, a fan of God. Oh yeah, the principle Jesus is great. I want to follow the rules of Jesus, the principles of Jesus. We're going to transition from what it means to be a fan of God to a student of God, to actually learn from God and take his teachings and take his words and just obey, and just simply obey. And the people that actually approach God in that way, where he downloads his eternal perspective on you, are the people that actually deal with disaster and suffering and things, unexpected outcomes, in a way that actually fuels them to become the greatest version of themselves. And we want to be students today. We do not want to just be fans. Yeah? Let's pray. God, we thank you that when you speak, you will speak to us individually, and we can eat from you just as a mother gives to her child. And we can take the things from you and your perspective and from your eyes, and we can actually make it our life. There doesn't have to be an intermediary. It can just be from your mouth to our ears. So we pray for that kind of intimacy with you. Help us have tools today. Open our mind. Give us wisdom. Help us be listening right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just wanted to turn your attention to, by the way, before I go on, when suffering happens, you'll still be devastated, okay? I'm not talking about like some weird kind of spirituality. We are human, and we live in our humanity. And trust me, even as I'm fueled up after Kobe Bryant passed away, I'm still devastated. But it's different, and we'll see the difference. Okay, Isaiah, we're just going to read one verse. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher. Another translation could say, or of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. And it's interesting. So we are students. He's a teacher. But the problem is we put different expectations on God, the teacher, than human teachers. We put very different expectations. Some of you guys are such great students, or let's just say you study really hard, you have degrees, and you do all of these things. Now, you know that there are prerequisites to those things, right? In order to get a master's degree, there's classes you have to take. So you actually go through the process. When a teacher says, we have an exam, you don't actually negotiate it. You don't negotiate the exam. You go and you study. You don't start saying, well, I mean, isn't there grace? The Christian word of grace. Isn't there some grace for us? So when it comes to the academic world or anything, maybe your boss or your mentors who are teachers, when they say jump, you say how high? And that's good because they know more than you. And so it's very interesting, though, that for some reason, when it comes to spiritual things, by the way, those things are spiritual too. We don't divorce the higher education, all that. If God told you to do it, that's spiritual too. But when it comes to spiritual things, you ask for grace, you know, in the wrong way. And I'm just wondering, why do we do that? Why do we, when it comes to human institutions, we give them so much respect? And then when it comes to God, the teacher, I'll get back to you next week. Oh, you know, I read this thing in the Bible, and I just don't understand it, but oh well. How many oh wells did you have this week during your quiet time? Versus the desire to push and figure it out and to sort out what God is telling you. It's amazing. You will go to medical school. You will study 12 hours a day. You will put yourself through exhaustion. And when it comes to certain things of God, it doesn't matter. And I'm just wondering, are you a student or are you like a, or maybe you're saying I'm not a teacher, but maybe you're a TA. You're a teacher's assistant because you like to tell God, you like to teach God how he can help you. I do this quite often. When I'm praying and I don't get my way, I do this quite often. I try to say, God, look, I have a family. You know I have a family. I have such and such. There's these variables. There are such. This is a timeline by which if you do this, look how much glory you're going to get. It's the TA prayer. It's the TA prayer. You're a teacher's assistant. You don't dare to be the teacher, but you're the assistant. And I wonder if there's some of us like this, myself included. But when we come to hear God, we actually want to be obedient. I don't question it at all. See, this is not to convince you, be obedient. Everybody here wants to be obedient. But we have to ask, how are we being obedient? This Lent, it's going to be critical for us to hear the voice of God and be obedient according to him and according to his standards. Have you guys heard of the book by Malcolm Gladwell? I think it's Malcolm Gladwell. Outliers, is that him? Okay, is that the 10,000 hours one? Okay, so to be great, you have to do 10,000 hours of work. If you want to play the piano, practice for 10,000 hours, right? I mean, I've heard that before. Like, I wonder if that math works out, but let's just say he's right, okay? Like 10,000 hours. I mean, that 10,000 hours is a lot. So that you could do some damage there. So let's say 10,000 hours. And did you know that the disciples spent how many years with Jesus in his public ministry? Huh? 3, right? 30 to 33. So around 3 years, if you do the math, that's kind of like 27, 28,000 hours. And I find it interesting that if you want to be great at something external, it takes 10,000 hours. And let's just say they also slept. So let's deduct 7,000 from there. And then now you're at 20,000 hours. The disciples spent 20,000 hours in Jesus' public ministry. With Jesus' public ministry. So if you want to be great at something externally, like be the best stamp collector of all time, then you will spend 10,000 hours. But if you want to be one of the greatest disciples of all time, then you need 20,000 hours. That means for every great act you do externally, you have to double that internally. Right? It means that discipline and work are relevant when it comes to your spiritual life. We don't get to say, well, God's grace will cover it. The other day, somebody asked me if I can teach them how to preach. Not like I'm a preacher, but they asked me that. I said, sure, I'll tell you what I know. They went and preached and they did horribly. I was there. And I was the first person to tell them that. And I said, because what you preached had nothing to do with who you were. Okay? That's okay. So I do horribly too, all the time. But they did horribly. And they were so upset. They were so offended. Because they said, well, you told me everything, what to do, and I didn't do well. And it's unbelievable. It's as if your first sermon has to be great. I was offended that they thought that whatever they do, because it's of grace, that it's supposed to be great. I was personally offended. It's like people who, and I've helped people write songs before, and I've written songs for a minute. I have like 1,000 songs that I've written. Somebody wrote one song, and he didn't like how it went, and he was mad. So you will go to medical school and law school and engineering school and spend thousands of dollars on your earthly craft, but when it comes to doing spiritual exploits, there's no discipline. How? That's like the most important thing. How do you expect to be a great small group leader or to be able to inductively read the Bible or to be able to preach or to be able to pray for people and heal them in the name of Jesus? How do you expect to do that if you don't put in half the effort there as you do in the world? In your vocation? How? This isn't even spiritual language. This is like logic, isn't it? It's illogical for you to think that your spiritual life requires nothing of you. It's absolutely illogical. The idea of grace has been watered down so much that we use it where it does not make any sense. And grace is much more fiery than that. So we talk about this Lent season that we want to hear from God. And if you spend 5 minutes trying to hear from God, don't write letters to VCF saying it doesn't work. We cannot do that because you would never do that in medical school. You would never do that at your workplace. Yeah? I'm talking to myself too, guys. This isn't a monologue. So what is it? What is it? I want you to ask yourself right now, what is it? Let's be very practical. What is it that we assume? Why is it that we assume that all things of God should come easy, but we are willing to go through hell and high water for other things in the world? Why? Ask yourself that. Just take a second. Let's take a look really quickly at John chapter 14. I'm going to read two verses, John chapter 14, verse 21 first. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. It does not say those who attend worship services, those who go to Bible studies, these are all great things. Those who are passionate speakers. It says those, Jesus says, They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. Look at John chapter 15, verses 9 to 15. I'm going to read the whole thing. You don't even have to turn to it, just listen to it. John 15, verses 9 to 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because a servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. I want you to see this. Keeping God's commandments and obeying his word is directly linked to God's what? Love. Love and hearing from God and doing what he says are directly linked. And some of you feel like love is a very elusive thing in your life. It's very difficult for you to experience the fullness of the love of God in your life. And I just want to say that it is very important to just learn how to do what he says. Now, it's not commandments like the Ten Commandments only. Like, the Ten Commandments are, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. That's like the lowest metric of morality. I mean, really? Like, the Ten Commandments are, if you're doing the Ten Commandments, that doesn't necessarily apply here. I'm grateful that you're not killing and stuff like that. But the commandments of God is everything that comes from his mouth. That means if he tells you to wear red, you wear red. That means if he tells you to go left, you go left. These are commandments. It's not like these sweeping things. Well, I didn't cheat on my wife. God, speak to me. No, that's actually not how it works. He comes and he tells you little tiny instructions. And as you listen one by one by one, he opens up a world. He opens up a world. And it starts with tiny things. Honestly, if you don't know, if you want to, you should spar. You know, like spar? You should spar with hearing from God. God, what should I eat for breakfast this morning? And he'll talk to you. What should I wear? Honestly, what should I wear? One time, this is interesting. Like, Eric Madden, I was preaching, and he came and told me, very softly, he came and told me, hey, you shouldn't wear t-shirts that have, like, logos and words on them when you're preaching. I loved that he told me that. He's like, it's distracting. I was like, yes. I heard it in the spirit. I knew what he said, and I didn't even know I was wearing that. You can ask God anything. Spar. Start to do that. Start to ask him, what should my diet be for the next 2 months? When you buy a car, like, just because he gave you money to buy a car, it doesn't actually mean that you have the full rights. You can actually ask him, what car should I get? See, sometimes Christians, we have a value system, and we say, well, I should get a really nice car because I believe in the prosperity doctrine. Or I should get a really small car, I'll pay $500 for it because I'm a Christian and I have to live that way. See, those are all your value systems. But when God talks to you, it'll blow up every value system that you have and that you've assigned to him. You understand? Let's spar. If you want to hear from God, start sparring. And have people around you accountable to listen with you. You're going to get it wrong. Like, every second I get something wrong. I love to get things wrong. You're going to get things wrong, but your faith is going to build. And guess what? The more you get things wrong, the better, because you won't rely on yourself. You'll lean on the Spirit, and it will expand, and then you'll start to get a whole bunch right. And what's even better is you'll get it right when it really counts. We are not, I am not, let me just speak for myself. I am not going to prescribe to a Christianity that is like Gatorade, that just, I take it to become more energetic. I am not going to prescribe to a Christianity that is lazy because I somehow believe in my head that God will accept everything that I do. God accepts everything that I am, but he definitely doesn't accept everything that I do. Yeah? He wants to make me better. He wants to make me better. If I'm going to work hard at building businesses and writing music, if I'm going to work hard at that, I'm going to work hard at reading the Bible. It's all connected, right? I just want to paint this paradigm, because I don't think actually we've actually heard this before. I don't think we've, or we might have heard it before, but we've disregarded that as judgmental Christians. I might be judgmental sometimes, but usually I'm not. And I just want to say that I want us to catch a different standard for ourselves, not for anybody else. Not for anybody else, but between you and the creator of the universe. When we enter those gates, you know, we enter confidently. We enter confidently. When we get to eternity, we enter confidently. I want so desperately, when I enter those gates, I want that wink. I want that, welcome, son. I want, yes, you were so wrong so many times, and you were so foolish so many times, but I'm actually very pleased with you. I'm very happy with you. Don't you want that? You want that, right? You want that, like, yes, I did everything that I could. I even was legalistic sometimes. Whatever. I was legalistic unto you. I don't mind that. If you do it unto God, he will honor you. I want that nod when I go up there. And he's doing it for you too. Let's go back to the man does not live by bread alone. Matthew chapter 4. So it's interesting. Jesus is quoting, obviously, Deuteronomy chapter 8. But let's just look at this in context, the first four verses. Then Jesus was led up the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, other versions I noticed say to be tested by the devil. So I did some research because it didn't sit well with me. Like, tempted or tested, you tell me. And I read that in the Greek, the words are used interchangeably depending on the context. And so listen to this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Okay, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, because that's what he's quoting. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, 1 through 5. "This entire commandment that I command you today," here's the commandment, "you must diligently observe so that you may live and increase and go in and occupy the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandment. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The clothes on your back did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. See, the context of this is testing. God was actually testing them. And because we don't like the fact that God tests us. But I want you to understand that we cannot test God, but God can test us. And we'll talk a little bit about what that actually means. But it's interesting because tempting and testing are two different things. And sometimes they're used interchangeably. And sometimes we get confused interchangeably in our own life. Is this temptation or is this a test? We find out, you know, we don't have time to read this, but in Exodus 16, God is testing the Israelites. This is what Deuteronomy 8 is talking about. But the Israelites are also tempted because he gives them requirements, right? He says, I'm going to give you quail at nighttime. Don't keep it until the morning. And guess what they do? They kept it until the morning. Now this, he was testing them, but their sin turned it into a temptation, right? That's different. God will never tempt you, ever. God has no evil in him. You will never be tempted by God, but you might be tested. You might be put in a context where you're being tested, but it's you that falls into temptation. And then God said, I'm going to give you manna during the daytime, but on the seventh day, on the sixth day, make sure you collect double so that you don't have to work on the Sabbath. And what did they do? Their temptation was like, oh, well, God is going to withhold. Maybe he's just withhold. What did they think? Why did they do that? Like, did he actually think he was withholding something on the seventh day and that it would actually fall on the floor? They went looking. They went looking because they didn't know who God was fully yet. And they didn't listen to his command. So I just want to say that there is a vast difference between being tested and tempted. And God is into testing us. But let me just reiterate that God does not tempt us. And you don't have to turn there. But James 1, about testing. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He's saying, count it all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Testing is what helps you lack nothing. It's unbelievable, right? 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One more, because you need it. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You're basically on the other side of testing is like the greatest blessings of all time. Come at the other side of testing. Now here's the thing, when we talk about testing, we start thinking about our elementary school biology exam. And so testing in the human context is whatever the outcome of this is, my life will either increase or it will severely decrease. You know, that's what a test is when human beings test us. We're either going to get into college or we're never going to make anything of ourselves, so we think. We're either going to become an engineer or we're not. So when we think of testing, it's this type of thing, right? I just want to say that God's testing is a whole other thing. It's something completely different, because the point of this example is so that we don't run away from testing, but we run towards it. You don't actually need to develop tests in your life. They will come. And some of you are in the thick of it right now. The circumstance that you are in right now may not be where God intended you to be, because guess what? Human beings control things too. But it is where you're at. And God is going to use it to test you, to see what you actually have in you.
God's testing, it's not a pass or fail type thing, but one that actually spurs your faith and sifts things out to see what you are actually made of. Who are you in the faith, in the face of complete disaster? I don't know you until I know how you respond to disaster. I don't even know you, like, just as a human, I won't actually know you. God is interested in knowing what's inside in the face of panic. You know that panic button? You know the panic button, the anxiety button? Especially as a parent, when something goes wrong and there's this panic button inside and you don't know what's wrong with your child, you don't know what's wrong with yourself. It's the panic button. And see, these type of things are what God is interested in bringing up. Because on the other side of it, you will lack no good thing. You will lack nothing. And I think it's interesting because a lot of us, the way that we hear from God and the way that we're obedient from God is we do this. God, let your will be done. And then we walk away. And then we allow circumstances to tell us what God's will was. And then we think that's the holiest thing ever. We think it's holy to say, God, let your will be done. And then whatever happens while we're disengaged is the righteous thing to do. Well, I just prayed God's will be done. And I want to say this to you, that God's testing is so that circumstance will not have its last word in your life. See, he doesn't want you to hear so that you just let circumstance tell you what his will was. He wants you to hear so you know things way before it happens, and also that you actually will have the power to shift your circumstance. There's too many of us that are okay with allowing circumstance to dictate. And this is why you'll lack no good thing. Because when you allow God to test you, not tempt you, but when you allow God to test you and test your faith, then you will be someone who obeys him based on the little nudges that he gives you to shift your circumstance. I'm not against circumstance. My entire life is actually a list of circumstances. Do you know the reason why we're in Pasadena? Do you know the reason why we're probably at this church? Well, maybe not, because I went to UCLA. Okay, well, do you know the reason why I grew up in Pasadena? It's because my uncle came to America as a rock star from Sri Lanka. He pursued music. He was super talented, like a rocker, like takes the guitar and smashes it on stage, rocker. This is my dad's brother, so it's funny. He did this, and he was a sensation in Sri Lanka. He wanted to come out here and be the next Beatle. And he went to New York. He went to Rochester, New York, which ironically, that's where my brother went to school. And then he went to Vegas. And then he came to Pasadena because he chased this girl to Pasadena, who he ended up marrying at Northwest Pasadena. So us immigrants, we don't know anything. My dad's like, where are you at? He's like, a place called Pasadena. So we came. That's called circumstance. Okay? Like, and God does things through circumstance. Praise God. Thank you for chasing that girl. I'm here. That's called circumstance. That's fine. But guess what? Then we had to grow up in our circumstance. And we didn't allow circumstance to dictate our destiny. So circumstance is important. Live with it. You're not going to change it. You're a human being. But then you have the ability to be tested and then take that circumstance and live the life that God has for you and I. That's what I want this Lenten season to be about for us. To listen to God and to not allow circumstances to do it for us. Temptations are there to make you fail. And that's the complete opposite of testing. Testing is made so that you can become mighty in the land. That is the point of testing. I want us today, if you take anything from this time, I want you to take this away, that testing is God's love language on your life. You will be tested. Financially, you don't know where that next paycheck comes from. You don't know if your marriage is going to work out. You don't know if you have hope. You don't know if you're going to live because you've been diagnosed with something. And I want to say to you that testing is so that you are not a victim of your circumstance, but that you will be able to hear from God and move accordingly and become the most victorious part of yourself and live in it. There's no way. I might get in trouble for saying this, but I'll take the trouble. There's no way to move forward in God and in your purpose if you have an inappropriate relationship with testing. Because you will never be a person, you might be blessed actually, but once all of that dies off, when we look at the substance of who you are, you will lack everything. See, men and women of God, if you rip everything apart from them, and might I dare say, even things that are so close for me to even say, that I won't dare say. But even if you take those things away, men and women of God do not break. They will be broken, but they won't break. You will lack no good thing. Eternity. Like, you know, I had to tell people when Kobe died, it's like, you know, no one, this is not a hyper-spiritual thing if you believe in Christianity, but no one really dies. We don't actually die. If we don't know what happens really after, like, we don't know the details, but we're definitely immortal. Do you know this? Do you know that's why we're here? And it's amazing, right? The basic tenet of our faith is this thing that's most elusive. But it's this thing that I live with respect to every day. When I leave my house, I don't know if I'm coming back. I'm not paranoid, but I don't know. I don't know if I ever see you guys again. So we live with that type of intensity day to day to day. When you die, let it be known that you were in the direction of your calling. You were moving in the direction of your purpose so that you could be completely at peace. Because you'll know that every day you were pursuing your purpose. You were living in your calling. Testing is God's way of entrusting us for more and to do more. Remember the parable of the talents? And when God tests with one talent, five talents, 10 talents, you remember? It's so that, it's not that God can't double up his investment or triple it or quadruple it. It's so that he could test us to see where our heart is, so that he can give you what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Here's more. Here's double. So testing is a matter of entrusting. Let's change our brain right now. Let's baptize our brain in the name of Jesus to stop confusing testing with something bad. If we can do that one thing, your life will look completely different. The aggression at which you live day to day will be different. The tenacity and the resilience that you have will be different. It will be a whole different animal. And you will see the miracles that Shante was talking about earlier. We will see it. When the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus says, well, where are we going to get all this bread from? And it actually says in one of the Gospels, I think it's in John, where it says, you know, he says, where should we buy food for these people? And he directs it at Philip. And then it says he knew what he was going to do. He was just trying to test Philip. He just wanted to test Philip. He wanted to see. I'm going to close with something that really struck me last week during Pastor Ko's sermon. We were talking about what it means to be face-to-face with God. You remember that? Face-to-face, face-to-face. Now, I tried that this week. Every day I tried. I'm going to come to God and I'm going to strip everything and be face to face. And you know, the first thing that I thought of is, okay, what's he going to tell me to give up? what comfort am I going to have to be stripped of now? Because when you're face to face with God, anything goes. Who's ready to get in the cage with the lion? It's a cage fight. So I was so nervous. I didn't even want to have my quiet time. Because I thought when I come, so what I did is I pictured face to face. And Psalm 34 is like a theme chapter for me. So face to face, every day, face to face. What's he going to make me give up now? Now, the ironic thing is look at Psalm 34. We're just going to look at three verses in closing. Psalm 34, we're just going to look at verses 4 to 6. And I want to look at these verses because they made me mad. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed. This poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. Okay, now, if you guys know anything about conflict management, you don't use the words all, never, what's the other word in here? Every. I mean, the amount of times me and Lydia have fought and used those words. You do this all the time. Every time, you never. All these words. So when I read this, it brought back that thing. What do you call? What is that? Are those superlatives or no? Or kind of? Is that a superlative? Okay. So these words, you are not supposed to use because it's too definitive. And it basically pegs you into becoming a person and of that all the time or every time. And you can't box your way out of it. And it's always unfair when people use those words with you, right? Now, the psalmist is saying that I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. All? How about most? See, because when I go to God, I go to him for one thing at a time, right? This is the pressing thing that I need you to handle, handle it. But the thing is, when you stare at him face to face, it's not necessarily one for one. It's not a one-for-one model. It's an everything-to-everything model. And here's the interesting thing about a face-to-face relationship with God. When you have a face-to-face relationship with God, you're willing to allow things that are hidden in you to come so that he can attack it like a pool ball, and then that will attack the actual thing we want. You know, it's like you're playing pool. You hit one corner to go to the other. That's actually a lot of times what happens when you're completely open to the Holy Spirit. He will not necessarily address the external thing that you want, but he'll hit something that's far more important that will then go and hit that. And see, you and I are going to miss out on hearing from God if we place our expectations in a logical way when we come before God. He will answer you in the most intimate, refreshing, and joyful way. But let him, this Lenten season, answer you in the way that he desires to answer you. You can come and ask God for whatever, a breakthrough at work, but be prepared for him to break something else first. You can ask him for a marriage, but be prepared for him to completely change you so that you're equipped for the marriage. You can ask him for the most vulnerable things. Go for it. Ask everything with tears, blood, sweat, and all. Ask. But allow the face-to-face relationship with God to handle every, never, always, those type of things. We don't even have a paradigm to read these verses 4 to 6. We don't actually have a human paradigm to believe that if I have a fear, that if I have fears, that God will actually wipe all the fears. How? We don't even have a paradigm for that. You shall never be ashamed? How about often? We don't even want to believe that type of God exists. because we have not fully hit the presence of God face to face yet. We don't know the one that never, always, every. We don't know that one yet. And if that's something that you want this season, if you want the God who never allows always and every other superlative that's definitive in your life, then that is what this season is about for us. If we approach God face to face with everything that's in us, then he will attack it all. He will attack it all. Do you want God to attack it all? Or do you just want to bring your minuscule request and see some kind of thing happen? See, the composition, I would think, of miracles has to go beyond just the request, right? There's got to be more going on than just the request. So let's be specific with our request, but let's allow more from the other side to come and hit us. Recently, as in like 2 days ago, I had the desire to do something. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I'll describe it. It was an exorbitant thing. It was giving something that was nice. I'll just say it was a nice thing to give. That's not like a badge of honor. It's just I wanted to do it. And so I heard from God very clearly, oh yeah, you give it. Give this thing, don't sell it. And the problem is, I wanted to decide who I would give it to. Because, see, I'm a TA when I pray. I'm a teacher's assistant. So it's like, well, if I'm going to do something like this, God, then it has to go to somebody or some people or a group of people that it's really going to bless. Because I know utility, and I know, you know, how it's going to go. And if I give it to this type of person, they're going to misuse it. And it'll be a waste of a gift. Have you ever been there? And it was very easy for me to obey the general call to do that, to give. But it was very hard for me to listen after the first listen. See, some of you, you're good at the first listen. You've done a great job at listening the first time. Okay, yeah, I'll date this person, you know. I feel comfortable about that. But then after the first listen, you've decided that you have full autonomy from God. It's basically what happened when we bit the apple, when we collectively bit the apple. We basically wanted the autonomy to decide. So you have the first general listen, and you don't allow that. So you don't allow the provision of God to make you go deeper. You just take it and say, how come I can't collect on the seventh day? When God drops manna, there are commandments that are attached to the manna. You do not get to take the manna without checking in with the teacher. If you don't check in with the teacher, you will have worms in it. You will have worms in the things that you try to consume. And so what I want to suggest to you is that it's not enough to listen generally to be in full obedience. We have to continually listen. We have to continually surrender and come face to face. And might I say, even have the humility to say, okay, maybe I was wrong the first time. If you have the desire to go at it with God, you won't make a mistake when it counts. Does that make sense? And that's dangerous for me to say because I already know what the responses to that are. But if you, for example, I think marriage is great. If you want to marry the right person and you really give it to God, and it doesn't matter what mistakes you've made in the past, so don't throw that in there. You will marry the right person. You will, when it counts, because you will put that person to the altar, and then you will say, God, it's up to you. Whatever you want with my life, I don't even know what's good. See, when you get tested by God, And when you really want to be obedient in the next space of your life, you have to come face to face with God and not assign your value system on God. You cannot assign your value system with God. I took my values, which are not bad. It's not bad to have a certain set of, a way of which you go through things. That's part of who you are. Like, I have a way of the way I spend my money. I have a way of it. I have a way of how I disciple people or how I talk or whatever. That's your way. But my way is up for on the chopping block every time. Every time. And what I was doing with this decision that I had was I was judging humanity. I was judging people without actually saying it. I said, this is not going to be given to this type of person because they're going to misuse it. What ended up happening was it was actually given to the person that I least likely would want to give this to. And then I even thought I was making a mistake when I gave it to them. I was like, oh, well, it's God's fault, not mine. Until I found peace. Until I realized it was exactly the right thing to do. Because I was so deficient in my discernment and my ability to assess these type of things. And there are many places in my life that are hidden. Do you know that? That in our hearts, there are many places that are hidden. You know, people wanted to judge Kobe Bryant when he passed away because, you know, he committed adultery in 2003 and he worked through that. And I made a room full of pastors really mad because they were talking to me about it. And I was like, but you guys just never had the ability to cheat on your wife. That's why half of you didn't do it. People talk so confidently about your spirituality. People talk so confidently about how righteous and great we are, but we don't know that there are hidden places in our hearts. And we got to be careful with making assumptions at where we're at in general. Yeah? Just where we're at in general. And these pastors were offended, but I didn't really care. They were offended because they were like, well, how could you say that? I was like, You have never been put in a position. Nobody wants to do that with you. It is what it is. It is what it is. You don't know. You're not God. I'm not justifying anything. I even talked about in my book release how terrified I was when he did that. The point of the matter is when you're face to face with God, He will bring everything that is hidden up to the surface. And we want that, guys. We want that. We want as much as of our hidden selves. By the way, it's not always bad. It's always a lot of times it's good. There's a lot of hidden jewels and gems inside that are waiting. So I apologize if I'm talking about the negative part. But it's always good, too. It could be always good. And as we invite the worship team back up, we want to be people today who allow the Holy Spirit to take us in our wilderness, to test us so that we can hear the voice of God and want the voice of God at sometimes more than food itself. To what extent do you want to know what God has for you? I think the question is, to what extent do you want the life that you were destined for? It's okay if you don't want it that much. But are you open to wanting it a whole bunch? Are you open to wanting it more? And so, with every head bowed and eyes closed, God, we come to you and we ask you to do an inventory of ourselves this season. Good, bad, ugly, and in between. Everything. You can take everything from us so that we can receive you. We want to be people who lack no good thing. Our lives belong to you, and it's not a hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration. Our entire life belongs to you. When God speaks to you, he will never contradict his word. He will never contradict his character. You will have foundation for when you hear from God. There will be a foundation to dwell from. God, we don't want to work hours upon hours to fuel our retirement and assume that our worship will just be taken however we bring it. Even if that's true, we don't want to assume it. We want to be better. Every day, day by day, we want to be stronger in you. And even though you're always present to us infinitely, day by day, would you inch us closer to that awareness of you and your presence and overt fruit in our life? If this Lent season you're willing to go through the wilderness to come out on the other side, just put your hand up right now so I can pray for you. If you're willing to go through it, just receive it right now. God, we pray, Lord, that each person here is willing to walk with you and not skip steps. Step by step, that climbs up towards heaven. That is heavenward right now in Jesus' name. We just pray that you release your grace and your mercy as we will get it wrong. And we thank you, Lord, that all you require is a face-to-face relationship with you. We want the God who takes away every fear. We want the God who takes away all anxiety. We want the God who knows every one of our thoughts and who will never leave us or forsake us. We need that God in this season right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.